right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Spirit, Prophecy, Good and Evil. And what Paul is doing here is continuing to highlight important points to understand and act upon in the Christian life, things that are central to effective, vibrant service in the kingdom of God. He gives, like we saw last time, powerful, summarized or bullet points to help inform us and guide us in our responsibilities and our calling as God's children and servants. These are succinct, distilled gems that help us focus and that strengthen our walk in the truth. And so, do not quench the Spirit. Many commentators, in order to explain the meaning of this verse, tell us that it is to be interpreted by the following verse, verse 20, do not despise prophesying. Thus we are told that the way one quenches the Holy Spirit is to despise prophecy, the prophecy that the Holy Spirit to the Thessalonians was bringing to them from the midst of their service in the church, in their local congregation. I don't think that gives full justice to what Paul has in mind here. I think that verse 19 and verse 20 are not talking about the same thing, but referring to two different aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. They're related, but they're not synonymous. He's not saying you quench the Spirit by despising prophesying. He's telling one aspect, which is a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and saying don't quench Him. The Greek word for quench, according to the Greek lexicon, Baudunk Aunt Gingert, says it is to cause an action, state, or faculty to cease to function or exist. It's to quench, to put out, to stifle, to suppress. And so I suggest to you that no enemy of the truth, a person who hates the truth, a person who hates the Holy Spirit, nobody is able to quench the Holy Spirit from that perspective. Who? Who can stand against the Spirit of God and quench Him? So it's not coming from somebody who hates the Spirit of God to oppose. No matter how violently somebody opposes the truth, they're not able to quench the Spirit's ministry of bringing forth revelation from God. The Holy Spirit bringing forth revelation by means of prophecy cannot be suppressed or quenched by those who hate this revelation. Did the leaders in Jerusalem quench the Holy Spirit when they rejected Jeremiah's prophecies and threw the prophet into the miry pit? Did they quench the Holy Spirit? They did not. The reason they threw the prophet into the pit with the intention of him dying there was because they couldn't escape from the truth that the Spirit revealed through him. God's enemies cannot quench the Holy Spirit. They cannot shut him up. They cannot prevent him from making known the truth of Jesus Christ. Quenching the Holy Spirit is only possible as it relates to oneself. When Jeremiah or any prophet's words were or are despised and rejected, this is not quenching the Holy Spirit with respect to Him bringing revelation. Quenching is a very personal thing. When Scripture talks about quenching the Holy Spirit, it's talking about what an individual does within his own heart with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit in that individual's life. That's how you quench the Spirit. It has to do with our intimate and personal relationship with the Holy Spirit and His work in our hearts. The only place that I can quench the Holy Spirit is within my own heart, His work and His ministry in me and to me. We must not think about our relationship with the Holy Spirit merely as a theological truth. Well, here's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow, I understand the doctrine. Isn't that interesting? And we get all the doctrine right and we lay it all out and then we put that doctrine, we put it on our shelf and say, wow, I've got that nailed. We need to possess correct theological truth about the work of the Holy Spirit. However, inseparable from correct theology is having a very real, intimate, and living relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's vital. That's the key. It's the heartbeat. That's the essence of the kingdom, is intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. This relationship is something that needs to be nurtured, and it needs to be protected. When Jesus was telling his disciples about leaving them, he said that he would send them the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit would dwell in them, John 14:17. He's going to come and live inside you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not deserting you. I'm going to send the Spirit who's going to live inside you. Jesus said more than this. He also said that the Spirit would teach them all things in John 14:26. He's going to show you everything that I have said. He's not going to speak outside of Christ. He's not going to bring revelations that's different to what Christ has revealed. He's not going to bring revelation different to what Scripture has preserved for us. He's not going to do that, but he is going to enable us to understand that. He's going to teach us all these things that Christ revealed, and that he would guide them into all truth, John 16:13. The Holy Spirit is able to do this because, as John said, he is truth, 1 John 5:6. He is truth. Paul elsewhere said similar things about the work of the Spirit. He told the Romans that the Holy Spirit leads Christians, Romans 8:14, and he told the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit teaches Christians, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Peter talked about obeying the truth through the Spirit in 1 Peter 1:21. We obey the truth through the Spirit is the enabling, the empowering, the relationship with the Holy Spirit that enables us to obey the truth. It's this union we have with the eternal God, by him dwelling within us, that we live the Christian life. That's the glory. That's the incredible nature of this relationship that we have. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and works in us and through us that enables us to know and do the truth. His ministry is real. It's vital. To quench the Spirit is to oppose the truth that he ministers into our lives. Believers quench the Spirit when they harden themselves against the truth that he wields in their lives. The only place that any person can quench the Spirit is within their own heart. That's where you quench the Spirit. Thus the author of Hebrews exhorted his readers, saying, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not quench it. Do not resist it. Do not oppose it. That's Hebrews 3:15. A circumcised heart is a heart that is open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, to his teaching and fellowship. We quench the Spirit when we harden and close our heart toward the truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. Paul exhorted the Galatians to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. That's how you walk, in him, by him, his empowering, his enabling, in intimate relationship with him, loving him, being loved by him, knowing his love, and sharing your love. That's what living in the Spirit looks like. And Paul also exhorted those in Galatians 6:1. He said, those who are spiritual ought to act and live in a certain way, in terms of how the Holy Spirit acts and lives and speaks and reveals. That's how the spiritual live. They live in accordance with what the Spirit reveals. And so in Ephesians 4:30, he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the same thing as quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry, his ministry goal, is to teach God's children everything that Jesus taught. His goal is to bring us to maturity and build the kingdom through us as we understand, live, and proclaim Christ's truth about and in every area of life. We proclaim the truth about everything. And we manifest that truth in every area of life. That's how he is building the kingdom. The power of the Spirit working through God's people, in God's people. That's how the kingdom advances. The Holy Spirit's goal or ministry is to reveal God's truth through the lives and the mouths of God's children. Hard hearts resist this work. They quench the Spirit's ministry in their lives. And we're all capable of quenching it in varying degrees, at varying times. Verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. What is prophecy? In essence, it is God making His will known through human agents. The human agent proclaims or writes down what the Lord reveals to him. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. This is Christ. He is the Word of God. So when you look at Scripture, you say, this is Christ. This is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, John tells us that Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. Pretty much saying the same thing. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Spirit of prophecy. What we have in Scripture is a revelation of Christ. It's a manifestation of the will and the purpose of God. The ultimate revelation of that being revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ we see the fullness of God's purpose. The fullness of who the Father is, of His intentions, of His plans, of His objectives and His goals. And Peter said, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not of any private invention. It does not originate in man. No prophecy originates in man. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, while it is true that with the birth of the New Testament church, there was an unusually high amount of revelation being given to the new church, you can imagine, as this church is launched and you had these missionaries, disciples, apostles spreading far and wide in the world, and little congregations being birthed in these different cities almost simultaneously, and we only know what Acts tells us what's going on, but we know it was far bigger and broader than that, as the disciples were spread far and wide, and as Acts tells us in the beginning when the church was first persecuted in Jerusalem. But you've got this church exploding around the world, and you've got congregations being birthed and missionaries preaching, like Paul would preach in a congregation for a little while, and he would move on, he would establish some elders. These guys, they might have been in the faith 3 months, and now you've got leaders, and you've got this little congregation that's growing, and Paul is gone, and the cell phones aren't working and all that kind of stuff. And so now you've got a problem in the church. How's God going to lead that church? There's no scripture yet. Scripture hadn't yet been finalized and formulated. How do you contact? What do you do? God answered that. He gave prophets, tongues, and words of knowledge for different congregation members as God brought that forth. And so the answers were there. The direction was revealed in a very unique way that was tempered for that period. It met the need. And they were told about the Lord's will. So how does this work? What does it do? What is the teaching? What is the instruction? How do we understand this? And so this was given. But this kind of prophecy was not intended to be the norm throughout the ages. The prophecies that God preserved and bound together as a complete book, that is Scripture, these supersede the prophetic utterance in the local congregation. Scripture now contains everything we need to know about the will and purpose of God. Thus Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All that we need to know today, it's contained in Scripture. And so Corinthians talks about the coming end of these gifts that were present in the early church. We aren't diminished today because we don't have somebody standing up in the middle of the congregation bringing a prophecy. We've got. The reason that person stood up in Thessalonica and in Ephesus and around the country in those days back in the beginning was because they needed to know the will of God. And they didn't have the Scriptures in order to instruct them. We have the scriptures, and the scriptures themselves tell us they are complete. Everything we need to know is here. I do not need a prophet to stand up and tell me what God's will is and God's purpose is. I have it. And here's the control. Here's the check. Here's the balance. Here's the security. Here's the stability. Because I have the word that is recorded and written. And it cannot be tampered with. It cannot be, people try, but they cannot. They cannot change that. And so that is a glorious thing that we have. We haven't gone backwards. In fact, what we have is more. I have more than any New Testament church had in a solid way. Because I have the full revelation in my hands right now. I'm not waiting for somebody, please. What do we do? How do we know? Somebody stand up and say it. We have the complete revelation. It's a glorious thing. Whether you were in the developing New Testament church back in apostolic times, or if you're in the church today, these words from Paul give the same warning. Do not despise prophecy. Don't despise it. You see, whether you were in the New Testament church congregation listening to someone speaking God's will to that congregation, or whether you are reading the scriptures in the 21st century in your bedroom, the way you are hearing prophecy in your 21st century bedroom, is the same way. And you're hearing God's will to you. This is the same way that the New Testament church heard God's will to them. Through prophecy. It's not, nothing's changed. It's prophecy that gives us the direction. When Jeremiah's prophecy was written down and then taken to the king and read by Jeremiah's helper, was that king being confronted with prophecy? Or should we call it something else? Because now it was Jeremiah had received the prophecy, had written it down, and the guy had taken the book and now was reading it to the king. Was it the scroll? Was that prophecy? No, maybe prophecy is, you know, Elijah, when he confronted King Ahab and he spoke words and Ahab heard the words coming out of Elijah's mouth. That was real prophecy. Because you heard a real person speaking those words. But when Jeremiah sent his servant to Jehoiakim, it was Baruch who went and read the scroll to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim rejected that. We need to realize that was prophecy. Jeremiah's words saying that Judah had not treated slaves in accordance with the law of God, and the fact that Jeremiah said Babylon was coming at some time in your future to come and crush you as a nation, which was prophecy there. You aren't treating slaves well, Babylon is coming, which is prophecy. The same. Don't distinguish. Prophecy has many aspects to it. It's the revelation. Fundamentally, prophecy is God revealing His will and His purposes to us. And He reveals that in many different ways, in many different forms, with respect to, you know, what we want to divide up the language and say, well, this is a commandment, and this is a law, and this is an explanation, and that's a prediction, and that's all prophecy. Do not despise the means that God brought His will to you. How do we know His will? Through prophecy. Prophecy is what reveals it. All of these things that Scripture gives to us, whether it's instructions or commands, explanations, predictions, are all prophetic in the sense Paul is talking about in this verse. Do not despise prophecy. The origin of the prophet's explanation about God, about His will and His purpose, as we saw in 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21, did not come about by the prophet conjuring up the information, but rather it originated in God alone. All of revelation that God intended to make known to man and that God has preserved as Scripture came by prophecy. This is how it came to us. And it is through Scripture. It's been preserved. And it is through the Scriptures, the preserved prophecy, that we know God's will for us and for all things. Thus we are not to despise how God ordained to communicate with His people. If we despise how God's truth was communicated to us, we will undermine the only foundation we have for knowing anything truly. A true prophet didn't come up with his own interpretation of the will of God. It was the Lord who revealed his will to the prophet, and the prophet then communicated this revelation to others. So whether you heard the words coming from the prophet's mouth yourself, or you read them weeks, months, or centuries later, that is still the prophetic word that God sent to us. And we can still find ourselves in danger of despising prophecy because it doesn't meet our expectations of how can I know something is truly true. We have our doubts and our questions. One of the biggest and most constant assaults against God's kingdom is directed at the way God ordained to reveal his will to us, namely through prophetic utterance. He revealed it through prophetic utterance, and then he preserved what he wanted to keep. He preserved it as scripture, and that's what's assaulted. We are not to despise God's revealed will by finding fault with the means he ordained to deliver that revelation to us. The full authority of God's truth must be acknowledged in the words of scripture. The Greek word translated as despise means to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity or a thing has no merit or worth. It's to disdain it. In the young church in Thessalonica, Paul's exhortation would have included both the prophetic word brought during the worship service and Paul's letter that would have been read to them weeks after he wrote it. Divine revelation written down and brought and read to that congregation. That was prophecy. Paul was including his letter, which is really just instruction and teaching. He was including it. Do not despise it. How God has communicated the message to you. Do not reject it. We need to constantly be on the guard because the world is constantly undermining that foundation that we appeal to, undermining the authority of Scripture by challenging its validity, by challenging the way it was communicated, by challenging what it says. It's constantly doing that. We need to be on our guard because our hearts can be influenced by that. Because what Paul said to the Thessalonians is as necessary in our day too. Because it is vital that we embrace the absolute authority of every word in Scripture that was brought to us by those who prophesied. They prophesied by the moving of the Holy Spirit upon them. Prophecy has to do with making known or interpreting divine will or purpose. That's what it is. Making known divine will. As we have seen, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 it said. This word inspiration actually means God breathed. Every word was breathed by God. That's what we fight about. The integrity, the validity of Scripture, because that's its authority. It was breathed by God. And we've got to get our minds around that. Yes, the prophet was speaking. Frail, broken, imperfect men were used by the Lord. But every word that God brought through them was breathed by God himself. That's the authority that underlines each word. That's why we uphold, that's why we stand upon that truth and say, this is the foundation. There is nothing else. It is God-breathed. And if it is God-breathed, as Keith Matheson says, it is therefore completely, absolutely, and unconditionally infallible. We have no other document. We have no other book. We have no other law code that is God-breathed. Therefore, everything bows to that which God breathed. As he revealed his will to us through human vessels, we must not give in to the massive and constant assaults directed at God's ordained method of revealing his will and purposes to us. The world ridicules and despises prophecy. You have so-called Christian professors who have written commentaries, who teach in the seminaries and universities, who despise the concept of predictive prophecy. They also despise the concept of God giving an absolute, unchanging standard of righteousness. They despise prophecy. They despise the instructions that are given, the directives for how the church should look and function, and they despise those. They're of little import. We all can fall into that danger of despising what God has revealed. And the world ridicules that. But we must not waver under such assaults, but rather glory in the wisdom and the power of God, who revealed himself to us in this way through earthen vessels. And he did this without compromising his truth. We have a perfect, glorious, comprehensive, covers everything, revelation. Verse 21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. Test all things. Everything. Everything is to be brought into subjection to God's truth, and God's truth addresses everything in this life that exists or happens. Scripture thoroughly equips us for every good work. There is no area or aspect of life that God is not concerned about and hasn't provided revelation for, so that we might know how to think about it and how to act in that situation, circumstance, context. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is our responsibility, but mighty, Paul says. Mighty in God in pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Timothy 10 verses 4 and 5. Everything that exists, including principalities and powers, have been made for the glory of God, for his purpose, for his will, to manifest his will, to understand who he is. And all these things exist for that. And he has revealed how we are to understand and relate to and act in every possible conceivable circumstance in life. He is concerned about every area. And he has given us responsibilities with respect to how, what we ought to and ought not to do in every area of life. And so, we're to bring all these things into obedience, the obedience of Christ. And therefore, Paul told the Thessalonians that they had to test all things. I believe Isaiah was on the same track when he explained how to do this testing. And he said, to the law and to the testimony. Come to the scriptures. If what you're bringing, of what you're seeing, of what you're thinking doesn't line up with the scriptures, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. David said, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Psalm 119:128. Do you think what David is saying there is, hey, all your precepts about all things, I've investigated, I've tested them by a neutral standard, and I've now determined that they're all correct. Well done, God, you got it right. That was a good job. Keep up the good work. No. His presumption, his starting point is God alone is true. And everything he has said, he has considered to be right. So that's David's starting point. Whatever I read, whatever God has revealed, whatever God has prophetically brought forth is right. That's my starting point. That's my inescapable place. And that's his submission of his heart to that truth. Everything is right. Everything I read is right. And David bowed his heart to this reality and lived in terms of it. When we have discerned what is good, that is, what is in line with God's truth, then we are to faithfully cling on to it. Hold it fast at what it says. Test everything. Cling. Hold fast to what's good. And the reason we've got to hold fast is because it can get away from us. The good is not easy. The good is not easy. We mustn't have a naive understanding of good. Jesus warned about putting one's hand to the plow. Plowing is hard work in those days. But today in your air-conditioned music, vibrating tractors that are GPS-guided, you don't even have to steer them. That was hard work. Keeping that thing in the ground and keeping the cow, pulling it and dragging it. And Jesus said, don't put your hand to the plow and then turn back. Use that. The people understood. Said, oh, okay. It's hard work out there in the field. Jesus himself had to set his face as a flint when he made his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He had to set his face like a flint. It wasn't easy. He said, nope, that's where I got to go. I've got to stay on the course. That's the objective. That's the goal. I mean, I would have liked to be sidetracked at that point. Lots of important business could have come up and called me away. Delay this as long as possible. Would we like to do that? Delay those bad, hard, difficult things for as long as we can. The good way is not determined by its pleasantness. This doesn't mean the good way has to be unpleasant. I'm just saying don't determine the good way by saying it has to only be pleasant, because many times it is not. And that's why we have to cling on to it. We've got to hold on to it. And the reason we follow the good is because we believe that God's will is the only path to follow, no matter the outcomes. The wind and the turbulence comes from many different sources and directions. But when we know the truth on any matter, we are to cling onto it with our might. Hold fast what is good. And finally, verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. This is talking about everything that is contrary to the good that was referred to in the previous verse. The word abstain in this context has to do with not going anywhere near the evil. Everything that is evil, as defined by God's word, is to be stayed away from. The King James Version, maybe you remember it, it said, abstain from every appearance of evil. And that confused a lot of people, because they formulated their ethics on the appearance of evil. And so now in relating to people, you've got all these different opinions out there as to what might be evil. And many Christians formulated what they could and couldn't do by how their actions might appear to somebody else. And if what they were doing appeared to be evil to others, then they determined that, well, that's something I shouldn't do because it appears to that person to be evil, therefore I shouldn't, as a Christian, do that. And you're saying, well, excuse me, where's the ethics there? Show me the foundation of ethics with that kind of understanding. And that appearance of evil, I don't know how it was understood in 1611 when the translation was made or what it meant. I haven't done research on that. But certainly in the 20th century when I first read that, appearance of evil, it was confusing. What does it mean? Jesus ate and drank so often with publicans and sinners that his reputation got hurt. Because to the religious leaders of his day, his actions appeared to be evil. When that woman of ill repute came into that fancy dinner party and wept on Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair, the righteous, holy people sitting around were offended by that. And the appearance was that Jesus was corrupt. The appearance of it. Jesus didn't rebuke her at all. He comforted her, knowing what they're thinking. This appearance, according to their misguided scruples, their misguided standard, their mistwisted understanding of ethics and how you understand and arrive at what's right and wrong, all that kind of stuff, they were all twisted up in their minds, but they had this appearance. Stay away from the appearance of evil. He said, hey. This verse is not saying appearance. Jesus did not, in these kinds of situations, care what others might misinterpret, how they might misinterpret his actions. We ought to abstain from evil, not from what others might misinterpret according to their own wacky scruples as the appearance of evil. We are to abstain from evil as God has revealed it, as he has defined it. We stay away from it. I really don't care how you're going to interpret my actions. Now, I'm not saying you want to go out and offend people. But you do not have to conform and formulate your ethics of what a Christian should do by what somebody else's perception of what a Christian should do is. We exalt Christ and his truth when we stand solely upon his word to define what is good and what is actually evil. When we allow others to encroach upon that, we undermine the authority of Scripture. Because now we add to it this little thing and that little thing. You see, good and evil are either clearly revealed in Scripture so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to discern in every circumstance, in every situation, what is good and what is evil, and therefore he can act in terms of that, abstaining from the one and clinging to the other, no matter what anybody else thinks. Either that is how it is, or it's this big, gray, mudge-potch where we don't really know how to discern between good and evil. Scripture gives us the other view. We know. Doesn't mean there's not hard issues to work through. But we have to start from the presumption Scripture is clear, and we can know and discern between these things, and we are told to cling to the one and abstain from the other. And if we allow people's misguided scruples to encroach upon that, and we allow that to happen, we are actually undermining the authority of Scripture. Because we are saying, yes, your point is valid. Your tradition is valid. Your experience is valid and can now be added to Scripture, and I can kind of try and blend that in. What God doesn't call evil is not evil. No matter how many people claim it to be evil. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Cling to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Everything that is evil, abstain. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for this teaching, for the prophetic word that you have shown to us through your prophets. We thank you for giving us such a comprehensive revelation. I thank you that you address everything in life, and I pray that you would help us as we grow in our understanding of your truth, that we too would grow in our ability to apply it and have the wisdom to know how to apply it to every circumstance. We pray, Lord, for great revival in our own hearts as we bow ourselves to the truth that you have revealed. Help us to manifest the wisdom and the glory of this comprehensive revelation that you have given and preserved as Scripture. Help us to have hearts that take every word and meditate upon it as something that came from your mouth, that you breathed. Help us, Lord, to embrace it and impute to it the authority and the infallibility that you intended by giving us Scripture through your prophets. So we thank you for all of this, and help us to glorify you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.